What a privilege it is to be here with all of you this evening. Thank you for the invitation to preach. And now let us turn to God's Word. Matthew chapter 18. We'll be considering verses 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. The word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to walk into our home, you would find different pieces of wood throughout our house. One of my favorite pieces sits right on our dining room table. It was a gift from my father-in-law, Tim Scriven. It has knots and grooves. It is unrefined and in its has sort of a weathered personality about it. The wood is beautiful, and one kind of unique thing about this piece of wood is that occasionally, on a rare occasion, a piece of sand will fall out of it onto the table. And every time this happens, we are instantly drawn back to the water front where my father-in-law took us one day to pick out different pieces of wood. When he took us on this waterfront trip, we saw different pieces of driftwood. We saw wood that had been so badly beaten up by the rocks in the water. We saw wood that had been eaten by insects and somehow been gnawed on by animals. In fact, some of this wood looked so bad that I wouldn't have even picked it for a fireplace. It looked like throwaway wood to me, damaged and waterlogged. But even so, Tim picked out a few of these whitewashed, boring, dead, throwaway pieces of wood eaten by the different insects, washed up on this sandy beach, and he put them in his workshop. Later, I would understand as I saw how he transformed this dead wood into something beautiful. But every time I see that sand come out, I remember where we found that wood. When we look at the scriptures, we regularly see God taking his people back. back to their memories from where they came from. We can think of the altars of God's faithfulness throughout Old Testament history and important objects placed in the Ark of the Covenant to remember, to remind God's people where they came from. How God had restored them and taken care of them throughout the most difficult times in history. All of these things were meant to show God's people of His love, to remind them of their history, who they were, where God found them, and where He rescued them from. I'm sure we can all think back to moments in our lives when things were not like they are now. Sometimes there are moments we would like to relive and enjoy, but maybe more often than not, there are moments that we wish we could never remember again. The time you embarrassed yourself in front of a lot of people, when you forgot your line in the school play, or you forgot your orchestra music at the time of the concert, or that time you drove your dad's 98 Oldsmobile Regency up against the side of that fire hydrant and scratched the entire side of the car. You know, these are just some general examples. They're all things that we would like to forget. But our past really has a way of teaching us for who we are today. It helps us to appreciate what God has done in our lives and where we once were to where we are now. And the parable that is before us today does this very thing. Jesus is going to remind us who we were. And in verse 21, we have the context of this lesson. Peter approaches Jesus and asks what appears to be a somewhat innocent question. And you know when Peter's going to ask a question, you can get ready because he always has something to entertain us with. And knowing that he had a mother-in-law and had, you know, a wife, this question is a very interesting question that he's asking. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, and if you consider his question, that the Jewish Mishnah tradition actually had a law for how many times we were supposed to forgive someone. In Yoma 86b, verse 10, it reads, when a person commits a transgression for the first time, he is forgiven. A second time, he is forgiven. A third time, he is forgiven. But the fourth time, he is not forgiven. Four times was too much in the mind of the Jewish rabbis. So here Peter seems to be going above and beyond. Not just three times, but how about seven times? That's the holy number. That's the number of perfection. And he is more generous than the Jews, doubling that number. And Jesus stops him and says, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Peter is asking the wrong question. It isn't about limiting forgiveness to three or seven occurrences. Forgiveness doesn't have rules dictated by men. Forgiveness originates with God. God sets the rules of forgiveness and of grace. His forgiveness is deep and wide and abundant. And Jesus expects the same of us. We cannot limit forgiveness. So Jesus tells a parable to help us understand why this is and why we should imitate him. And the context has already been set. What should Christian forgiveness look like? So in verse 23, we see that the parable opens with a king who has been settling financial accounts with his servants. A servant is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. The man could not pay, and the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had to make payment. In verse 26, we see that the servant falls to his knees and begs for patience and mercy. He says, Lord, just give me, King, give me a little more time so that I can pay back all that I owe. But if we do just a little bit of math and understand how much this servant actually owed, we'll understand how bad of a situation this man was really in. You see, the man owed 10,000 talents. A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages. So think of 1 year's salary and multiply that times 20. That is one talent. And now multiply that times 10,000. This man owed the king 10,000 talents, and he would need to work 200,000 years to pay off this debt. If this man owed him even 20 years of work, that would be very bad. But 200,000 years? There is simply no way for this man to repay this debt. It's impossible. The man asked for more time, but it's in vain. He will never be able to repay this debt. Something he would never be able to do. It's unrealistic and foolish. Now, this image that we are seeing in this parable should already be stirring up emotions in us, in our minds and in our hearts. Why is Jesus telling this story? What is he really saying and getting at? Well, Jesus explains that this parable is comparable to the kingdom of heaven. God the Father, like this king, will call upon his servants one day. On the day of judgment, we will all come before him, and our debt is so large that we will never be able to pay it. We often forget about this, don't we? We forget how great a debt we actually have to God. We minimize our sins. We have many friendly synonyms that we use to make sin less evil. We call it harmless. We say they're little white lies, elaborations, exaggerations. We consider certain sins just the smudging of numbers. We don't call sin what it is. We minimize it and relativize it. We say it is only sin if it actually hurts others. We consider private sins not as bad as public sins. We call it something more palatable, something easier for us to swallow. And then that way, we make sin less serious than it actually is. And not only do we make sin less than it is, we make God something that he is not. We make him into a teddy bear God that would just love to hug us and to just forgive all of our sins no matter what. We make it seem that a profession of faith is all we need to be worried about. As long as we're predestined, we're okay. We downplay the wrath and judgment. We ignore the commandments in Scripture. In this parable, Jesus makes it clear what kind of situation mankind actually finds himself in. Our sins are not small. The height and depth of our sin is made apparent. Jesus shows us who we were, where God found us, and how much debt we really owed. The Scripture teaches us that before Jesus, we were like that useless driftwood that I mentioned earlier. We were not holy and beautiful. We were totally depraved, slaved to sin, dead in our trespasses, without hope in this world, and being eternally condemned by God's wrath. That is who we were and where we were. Jesus reminds us of this. He also reminds us that God is just and he is merciful. God will not simply forget a debt that is great. As a just judge and a holy king, he will not simply overlook the debt owed to him. He cannot ignore the number of our sins, the depth of our depravity, or the fruit of our unrighteousness. He is holy, and he cannot ignore who he is. The original audience must have expected the story to end telling us that the man and his family were sold for a certain price to pay off their debt. But instead, something strange happens, something no one expected. And this is the same thing that we experience in our own lives as we consider our own sin. We expect that we will somehow be sold off, somehow have to pay for some part of our debt. But once again, the Scripture surprises us. It's not what we expect. The king comes and says, out of pity for him, the master of the servant releases the servant. Not only does he release him, but in verse 27, we read that the master forgave his debt. 200,000 years of work forgiven. Just like that. Who does that? All of the man's concerns, all of his debts, the life sentence for himself, for his wife, for his children, all of that is gone. Now they are free. They have nothing to worry about. They have a new lease on life. They've hit the lottery. Can you imagine? How would you react? I would assume that the man would go out into the streets screaming, woohoo! Jumping around, hugging people like a crazy person. I screamed so that my son would be embarrassed. He didn't want me to do that, sir. Hugging people on the street, dancing and singing at the top of his voice. That's what we would expect. That's probably, honestly, what many of us would do, right? But sadly, that's not what we see. Instead, this man goes out, hunts down one of his fellow servants, and strangles him. Give me what you owe me. What kind of a reaction is that? This man owed him 100 denarii. 100. Not 10,000, but 100. This other man owed 10,000 talents to the king. 200,000 years worth of work. A denarii was worth one day's wages. This man only owed 100 days worth of work to this man, an approximately 4 months worth of debt. It's a decent sized debt, but nothing in comparison to the larger debt. And the expected response that we would hope for is, I was just forgiven this enormous debt, and so of course I'm going to forgive this small, insignificant debt in comparison to my debt. But instead, what do we read? The man who was forgiven the debt of 200,000 years of work shows no mercy and begins strangling the servant, throws him into prison, and refuses to grant mercy, even though this man begged for it. Not only is he unkind, but he is violent, angry, and merciless. This man seems to be completely unaffected by the king's mercy. Do you see the double standard? Do you see how the first servant completely somehow believed that he deserved mercy and that the second servant did not? The point is, none of us deserve mercy. So when we are forgiven such an enormous debt, we should be transformed by so great a forgiveness. We should be shouting in the streets and from the rooftops of God's great forgiveness, and not just hoarding it for ourselves. The response to this man's behavior shocks his fellow servants. They report it to the king immediately, and the king acts swiftly and commands and condemns this man to life in prison. And then Jesus tells his disciples in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I don't know about you, but that is a terrifying verse to me. Verse 35 says, in no uncertain terms, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, so also our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And I don't know if you were like this in high school, but I remember in high school and in college that I was always pushing the limit with my parents. Maybe some of you are like this. Your parents would warn you to back down, and you would test the limit again. And they would tell you there will be consequences if you continue to push this limit that we are enforcing. And you think they're bluffing. You push the limit again, and all of a sudden, the car keys are gone, the cell phone is gone, no more TV, no more friends, and you realize they weren't joking. Swift and merciless justice is administered. And you are shocked. You didn't expect that it was actually going to play out that way, even though you were warned multiple times. After all, we're their kids. They promise to love us and take care of us. Surely they're not going to be that way with us. But it seems that we all too often see our relationship with God the Father this way, don't we? Especially as Reformed, Calvinist, Presbyterians. We know our doctrines. We know we have been saved by grace, not by works. We know we were predestined. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do? We push the limit, and we push it again. We ask questions like, how many times do I have to forgive my wife? How many times do I have to forgive my husband? If I have to really love my neighbor, who exactly is my neighbor again? We're always looking for the limit of the commandment so we can just do the bare minimum. As the frozen chosen that we're so often referred to as, we quickly slide into this acedia that we spoke about this morning. Spiritual or mental sloth, apathy. The call to obedience often falls on deaf ears. I know God calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors and as ourselves, and to show mercy as He has shown us mercy. But we all know that He just wants us to really have good inclinations, right? He just sort of wants us to hope for these things in our lives. He isn't really expecting us to change. He knows we're fallen human beings. And we feel justified. Because didn't Paul, the apostle, confess in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You see? See, Paul never got over those sins. He struggled with sin, and clearly we all know that he's in heaven. The problem is that we also run across other verses that Paul mentions in Scripture. Philippians 2:2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's one we don't emphasize as much, do we? And then 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." James 2:13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this evening of the danger of the Christian's double standard. We Reformed types can often become entitled Christians. We believe somehow that because we know our Bibles, our theology, and our doctrines, that somehow we will be safe from God's judgment. We talk the talk, but we often fall short in our practice. And if we are to have a right understanding of the doctrines taught in Scripture, the doctrines we hold so dearly, we simply cannot live a life where we do not display fruits of change in line with those doctrines. To have true doctrine necessitates correct conduct. You cannot just have a true doctrine in your head that is not producing fruit. This is why John says so clearly, "If you, having been justified by the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, can somehow close your heart to a brother in need, there is no way that God's love abides in you." You have to produce fruits in line with your doctrine. Throughout James, we will read again and again that faith without works is no faith. Talk without practice is just talk. Judgment without mercy will fall on he who has shown no mercy. Now, it's important to clarify something here, that all of these statements that have been made are made within a context. You see, as we read this parable in Matthew 18, this man has been shown mercy from the Father. And when Jesus says, "He who shows no mercy will be shown no mercy," he says in a context of the mercy that has already been shown by the Father. This man hasn't earned the Father's mercy. No, he's already in a context of forgiveness. You see, these things that Jesus is commanding are not a way to attain salvation. We're not talking about works as a means to salvation, earning our salvation. No, the Bible is abundantly clear that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. so that no one can boast. But the Bible is also abundantly clear that we must have genuine faith, and that a genuine faith produces genuine fruit. As Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. So to be clear, verse 35 is not an empty threat. It doesn't matter how long you've attended church, or how beautifully you sing, or how well you recite our beloved creeds and confessions, if you do not produce fruits of love, forgiveness, and mercy, it is all in vain. Brothers and sisters, take a moment to reflect. Is there someone in this church, someone in this very room whom you have not forgiven? Someone you do not love? Someone to whom you have not shown mercy? Jesus commands you to forgive as you have been forgiven. Will you refuse to obey? Will you mock God? Will you despise the forgiveness of your own sins? The death of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, giving up every bit of his life out of love for you? If this is the case, be careful, because you are treading water. You are playing with fire of the eternal kind. Brothers and sisters, if this describes you and there is a burning in your heart in this moment, do not suppress that feeling. That is the Spirit convincing you through His Word. Do not ignore His call to obedience. Forgiveness is extremely hard. No one said that it isn't. If it were easy, Jesus would not be talking about it. And as pastors, we have the unique opportunity to delve deep into the hearts of the people in our congregations. And as I've grown as a pastor, I see that the pain around us is far, far greater than anything I had ever anticipated or imagined. The suffering and the anguish in the lives of Christ's body are far greater than any one of us can bear. And the saddest thing is that much of the sin and offense that we receive does not come from outside of these walls, but from within, from our very own. Some offenses are great and some are small, but one thing they have in common is that no one wants to be the first person to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Now, we might be eager to approach our offender with our hands around their neck, but it is a rare thing to be the one who comes with a humble and contrite heart, asking forgiveness and giving forgiveness. We might say, I don't have a problem forgiving. We might think that, but even as we say that out loud, a little voice inside of our heart or mind whispers a little qualification, as long as I can verify that that forgiveness is real and genuine. As long as I can say that they really meant it. Isn't that so true? We wait other people out, don't we? We wait for them to come to us. And one of the most common patterns we see in broken marriages and in broken relationships is that one person is always waiting for the other person to ask forgiveness first. Yes, I'm guilty, we might think, but only 5% guilty. She is 95% guilty. So I will forgive her 95% as long as she comes to me first. And all the while our marriages suffer, our children suffer, our church suffers, and the bride of Christ is stained with our pride. Don't those excuses sound quite a bit like Peter's initial question? Lord, we don't really need to initiate forgiveness if we're only the 5%, right? I mean, if I were the 95%, I understand I need to ask forgiveness. But if I'm just 5%, do I need to? We're always looking for the limits, right? We're looking to see when we really need to step up and ask for forgiveness instead of having the same attitude and heart that God has. praise be to God the Father, that when he found us dead in our trespasses and sins, he did not take time to evaluate percentages. He did not wait for us to take the first step towards him to see if we would repent. He knew we would not. He saw our broken estate. He saw us buried in sins, abandoned, useless, and good for nothing. And he took us up out of our sins and gave us life, making us whole and beautiful, making us his very own. What a glorious thing to think that we are God's children, and that is what we are. May we be truly God's children and act like it. May we be conduits of this very grace, extending his love and his forgiveness to all the world, to this nation, to this city, but especially within this church with our brothers and sisters here. What a better place to be than part of a church that brims with love and joy because of the forgiveness we have received from God the Father and have shared freely with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being that merciful King to us, that despite the magnitude of our debt and our sins, you forgave us, knowing fully well our rebelliousness. Thank you, Father, for showing us that mercy through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us, that you would make us more and more every day into the image of Christ, and that we would reflect who we truly are through our fruit and actions, that we would forgive and be forgiven, that we would be merciful as you are merciful. Lord, show us to love with that grace and forgiveness that you have shown us. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.